We were working our way through the 1689 Confession, and the section that we come to for this week and the next is on Communion of the Saints. Now, if you don't have it in front of you in the back of the Trinity hymnal, it is there. I'll read it for you, what it says regarding Communion of the Saints. Now, the Catechism says, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and faith, although they are not made there by one person with Him, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." Today, this morning, I'd like to consider with you just the first phrase, that being all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and faith, although they are not made there by one person with Him, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So what does that mean? I know that's a lot of words, probably phrases in order that we're not used to hearing, but just to put our minds, I guess, in the right frame of mind to consider this, union with Christ, it's very practical, very relevant. I know sometimes documents that are buried in the back of a book or were written 400 years ago may not seem that relevant or real, but especially this part about communion with Christ, to be in Christ, and how that affects our relationships with others is very important. Often we can ask ourselves questions like, am I loved? Am I respected? Am I important? And these questions focus on our identity. Who are we? Who do we think that we are? And what gives our lives meaning? How does the world perceive us? And we can take on all sorts of identities. That's not bad in and of itself, but it can be a problem if we try to make it the core of who we are. In our culture and in our own mind, we do that each day, I'm guessing. Often we're identified by our occupation, right? That's one of the biggest ways that we identify each other or we identify ourselves. Often the first question we ask someone when we meet them is, well, what do you do? What's your job? Be it a teacher, a lawyer, a doctor, someone that works in a factory, where we spend at least 40 hours of our week is a big shape, big factor in our identity. Perhaps it's our family relationship. Are you a mom or dad, a brother or sister? Many times our identity is tied directly to our family. Especially if we're related to someone famous, that defines who we are. So, for example, Lisa Marie Presley will always be known as Elvis's daughter. Your friends, do you have a group of friends that you've been hanging around with for years? Or maybe you wish you had a friend that you could be close to and confide in. We're often known by those we hang out with or associate with and spend our free time with. Perhaps we're identified by our vices. These are things that often we try to hide from others, from the outside world, and maybe even ourselves, but often that can consume our time the most. Alcohol, gambling, pornography, junk food. Perhaps our politics. Often we identify, well, I'm Republican, I'm a Democrat. And political affiliation soon separates people into different camps. Another thing that especially our culture and our society is focused on is race. Your race, and that's one identifier we can't change. Now, there's been a few people that have tried to do that. And if you're black, white, Latino, Asian, or a different race, you're that way from birth to death. That is who often we identify as, or our marital status, single, married, widowed, divorce, your age, Are you young? Are you old? Your religion, your hobbies, your interests, your ability, your disability. Maybe where you were born. Are you American, Canadian, Yankee, Southerner? Or your intellect or your education. Maybe you have more degrees than anyone else, or maybe perhaps you struggled in school and that's shaped how you identify. Whether we're male or female, our physical appearance, our health, our emotions, or especially in our society, your economic status. And that's one identifier that people usually used to determine whether they think someone is valuable, is successful. Do you have a six-figure income with a huge house, or maybe you're struggling even to have a roof over your head? So these are some of the major categories that the world uses to identify others and that often we can soak in. But one thing is missing from that list, and it's the most important. And that shows our worth, our value, and that's our identity in Christ, or our union with Christ. That's the language of Scripture, and that's what we want to consider today. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians. Paul uses the phrase with Christ, or in Christ, or in the Lord over 90 times in his epistles, in his writings. So it's important. It's an important concept in the New Testament. So let's take a look at Ephesians 1, verse 7 and following. I'll read. So here the apostle writes, "In him, as in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And it goes on from there. We'll look at additional verses later on. So, and the confession uses the phrase, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ or have union with him or fellowship with him, they're had by his Spirit and faith. They're not all of a sudden become God, right? It says that although they are not thereby made one person with him, they have fellowship or communion or union in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So what, when we say union with Christ, what do we mean? What does the confession mean when it identifies saints that are united to Jesus Christ? Well, it's just a phrase that's used to summarize different relationships between believers and Christ. What is the relationship? And through that, that's how Christians receive the benefits of salvation. And these relationships include the fact that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. So we are in Christ. We are in Christ in God's eternal plan. And we see that in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4. And I'll start at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it was in Christ that we were appointed to live for the praise of His glory. And that's just the language in verse 11 and 12 there in Ephesians 1, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Well, that sounds, I mean, how did God think of us before we were even born? Well, before we even existed, before the world even existed in eternity past, God looked into the future and determined and knew that He would have a people, the elect, His people would exist, and He thought of them not just floating out there, but as belonging to Christ in a special way, as being in Christ or united with Christ. So we see it in eternity past, and we also see it during Christ's life on earth. So when Christ was living on earth, God thought of us as being in Christ. Whatever Christ did as our representative, God counted it as something that we did also, which is kind of amazing to think about. Often we think about, well, Jesus did A, B, and C, but I wasn't there then. How does that connect? We were not actually present at the time or somehow mysteriously part of Him, but believers were present with Christ, and when God thought of Christ or thought of us as if we were present, God thought of us as going through everything that Christ went through because He was our representative. And we see this language in Romans. So when Jesus perfectly obeyed God, God thought of us as having obeyed also. Romans 5, verse 19 says, "When by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." 1 Corinthians also uses that language when it says, "Christ is the source of righteousness." So it wasn't just Jesus' obedience, but God also thought of our sins as belonging to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us." And the language in Isaiah, I think we're familiar with that, "The Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." These sins were not yet committed for everyone that was born after that fact, but God knew them in advance and thought of them as belonging to Christ. And does that shape our thinking on a day-to-day basis when we sin or we look back at sins that we committed? Do we think of those as having belonged to Christ? It's humbling and it's shameful, and yet it's also encouraging at the same time. He has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And not just Christ's obedience when he was on earth or our sin, but we ourselves belong to Christ. When Christ died, God thought of us as having died. Our old self was crucified with Him. Romans 6, verse 6. And again in 2 Corinthians, "One has died for all, therefore all have died." So not just Christ's death, but also His burial, His resurrection, and also when Christ was taken into heavenly glory, God thought of us as being taken into glory. And we see that language in Ephesians 2, verse 6. Let's turn there. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And I'll start at verse 4. Does someone want to read that? Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Yeah, Mike?
"For God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus."
So there we see that phrase again, in Christ Jesus, when He rose again and was made alive and was raised to glory. The language there said, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are in Christ from eternity, during his life on earth, and also during our lives now. So, obviously, once we've been born, we actually exist as real people in the world. Our union with Christ can't just be something in God's mind or that's just floating out there. It's an actual reality, or we need to be brought into an actual relationship with Christ. And all our actions then can be done. All our actions can be done in Christ if it's in a way that brings him glory. And we see this language, Paul uses this again and again. I never realized this until I actually had to prepare for this. So I'm going to use some phrases. I'll give some of the scripture sites. But this is how Paul speaks of being in Christ during his life now. Paul says he speaks the truth in Christ. That's Romans 9, verse 1. He says he's proud of his work in Christ, in Romans. He reminds the Corinthians that of his ways in Christ. He says he hopes in the Lord Jesus, or he hopes in Christ to send Timothy to Philippi. He rejoices greatly in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 10. And in the Lord commands, beseeches, and exhorts other Christians. And he says, probably a verse that's very familiar to us, he says he can do all things in him who strengthens me. And we heard a message last week, right, about marriage and how can we fulfill that command? How is that command fulfilled? What's the qualifier about relations to husbands and wives? And earlier on there about children obey their parents. What's the next part of that verse? Children obey your parents in the Lord, right? So Paul writes to believers about their actions in Christ. He reminds the Corinthians that their labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is in the Lord that children are to obey their parents. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. And all believers are to be strong. That's again in Ephesians. Let's just turn there and see that for ourselves. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Does someone want to read that? Ephesians 6, verse 10. Yeah, Scott?
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might.
Right, so we can, it's in the Lord that we will be strong or stand firm. Paul uses that language when speaking of living a godly life, having good behavior, working hard, being made confident, being approved. And finally, Paul summarizes it. He says his hope for Christians is that they live in Christ. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 7. And then Paul says, I will achieve my life's goal. And what's that? What is his life's goal? To present every man mature in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 28. And the Apostle John also encourages believers to what? To abide in Christ. 1 John 2, verses 28. And that's just an echo of Jesus' words, right? He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So from eternity, during his life on earth, and during our lives now, we are in Christ, and we can do all things in Christ, in relationship with him. We are called to do that. But Jesus also spoke of another aspect of that relationship, of that union with Christ, and that is Christ is in us. And that's just the verse that we consider, John 15, verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So it's not only true that we are in Christ, but he is also in us, and that gives us the power to live the Christian life. Now let's turn to Galatians 2, verse 20. which I'm sure is familiar to us, Galatians 2, verse 20. To seeing from the Word that Christ is in us. Does someone want to read that for us? Galatians 2, verse 20. Yeah, Leo.
I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Right, we see that language in that verse, right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's the factor that determines whether someone is a true believer, whether someone is a Christian, is whether Christ is in him. And we see that again, Paul using that language, telling the Gentile readers that God's mystery is Christ in you, which is the hope of your glory. So, and this really kind of brings out that union with Christ or fellowship with Christ, that there's a real personal dwelling of Christ in us. Doesn't mean that we just merely agree with Christ or that his ideas are in us, but there's a vital relationship. He is in us and remains in us through faith. And that's the source of spiritual strength. And it destroys our pride, right? If someone else is in us, if someone else is the vine and we are the branches, then it's not something that we work up on our own. We're dependent. We're not independent. And it can give us great confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ working in us. And this really gets to the second part of the confession. We'll get to that next week, but that indwelling of Christ is what should, and what that's affects our response to those in need. So whatever we do to help a Christian brother or sister, we do to Christ. And we see that language in Matthew 25, right? If you do something in my name to the least of these, it's as you were doing it to me. And people say, well, we didn't see you here on earth. When were you hungry, or when were you in prison? When did we bring you a glass of water? But that's how it is Christ is in them. Keeping Jesus' commands is also an indication that he is in us, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to us that Christ is in us. So we are in Christ. Christ is in us. But we are also called to be like Christ. And probably the verse that comes to mind, right, where Paul says, be imitators of me. Why? Because I'm so great and amazing and I've suffered all these things? No, as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And John reminds us, he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John 2, verse 6. So union with Christ, fellowship with Christ, implies that we should imitate Christ. Our lives should reflect what his life was like. So the New Testament frequently pictures the Christian life as one of striving to imitate Christ in all our actions. We see that language that we considered last week. Husbands, love your wives. Because I said it was a good reason? No, as Christ loved the church. That's the example that's set out to imitate. Even in welcoming each other, what language does Paul use? Let's turn to Romans 15, verse 7. Romans 15, verse 7. Does someone want to read that for us? Yeah, Bob.
Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God.
So perhaps your version says received or welcomed, but even in a simple act of welcoming someone, there's not just the command, right? We kind of see a distinction between commands in the New Testament and the Old. Think of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, period. We see again and again, though, in the New Testament, doesn't say, well, it'd be nice to welcome each other. Be respectful, be polite, period. No, it says, receive one another just as Christ also received us. Imitate him, follow after him. We see that language, too, in Hebrews, right? Run the race that is set before you and imitate. Looking to, why, just run the race because there'll be a reward at the end? No, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we see that especially in suffering. Scripture again and again talks about we are to take suffering patiently. Why? Just because we're going to be Stoics about it and pain is an illusion. No, that connects us to Christ because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That's in 1 Peter. And Paul says, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Glorified with him. There again, that relational language of being of union, of fellowship, of communion. And often that's what God uses to make us more like him, to grow in maturity. And that's a source of comfort to know that we're only going through something that Christ has, that he has experienced, and he understands and listens sympathetically to our prayers. An imitation of Christ is not just to be a mere mimicking of Jesus' actions, but the goal is to become like him. And we see that language in Scripture, right? Being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Often we could mimic someone else's actions or behavior, but there's no corresponding change. That's not the result. The final result or the final goal is to become perfectly like Christ. And that's the language in Romans, right? We were predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. And when that happens, then we are fully, Christ is fully glorified in us. But the confession also points out, I'll read that first phrase again, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ or in union with him, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not thereby made one person with him. So it guards against the error that somehow we are one and the same with Christ. We still retain our individual personhood. That's not wiped out or erased. We do not become Christ and we're not absorbed into him or lost forever as individuals. As real people, it says we will know him and are known. And it is us that will see him as he is. And it is individuals that will worship him. And it even speaks of having his name on our foreheads and of singing and reigning with him forever. That's the language in Revelations. And we kind of see that set out in the Trinity, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, but they're also distinct. So we are like Christ and we are also with Christ. So another aspect of union or communion with Christ is our personal fellowship with him. And we see that language, right, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. We are with Christ, or Christ is with us. And Matthew says that too. When Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he tell his disciples? I won't be with you anymore? No. I am with you always to the close of the age, or to the end of the age. And two, when we come to worship, we are with Christ, or Christ with it is with us. And there's, in a sense, there's a participation or an awareness of heavenly worship, or the communion of the saints. And we know the phrase in the hymn, right? Mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And that language isn't just a nice piece of poetry that someone slipped in because it rhymed and flowed with the music, right? That's language that's found in Hebrews 12. It doesn't necessarily mean that we were going to have a conscious awareness of being in heaven, but it would imply that we can have a joyful awareness that our praise is heard by those in heaven. So maybe that could be a motivation to singing. I know for myself, often it's easy, close the hymnal, what did I just say? Or your mind is off in 20 different directions, or you're grumbling about the piano or the person next to you, or hearing your own monotonous voice. But that's, we can have a joyful awareness that our praise is being heard by God in heaven. Not just singing, though, but also our prayers, right? Our prayers are being heard by Jesus, and we have fellowship with Him, who's our great high priest. And He appears before God on our behalf. We are with Christ in that sense. And it gives us great joy to know that Christ actually desires to have us with Him. We see that language in John 17, verse 24. I'll read that. John 17, verse 24. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer when He's praying to His Father. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them." So that's the language of Christ. And what we'll consider more next week, our fellowship with Christ. So the fact that we have communion of the saints, or communion of the believers, that's really the overflow, or the source of that is our communion, our union with Christ. Otherwise, we're just another social gathering, right? You could get that. You could join the Moose, the Eagles, fraternity, whatever political organization. That's not communion of the saints. That's not real fellowship either. It's the overflow of our union with Christ. And that brings us closer to each other. So John, what does John write? He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have," what? "Fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." And our society today has zero concept of that, and so they push finding your identity in other ways, right? That's the source of your meaning, of your identity, right? Those things we considered at the very beginning. The world, our flesh, tells us that will give us love, that will give us acceptance, that will give us value. The size of your bank account, maybe the sports that you engage in, your lack of something, your race, right? That's a huge marker. Not that that's erased or of no value, but when holding it up to the language of Scripture and union with Christ, that seems a lot less important. That's not the source of our identity. We see that throughout history. That's how people separate. That's why they fight. That's why they look down on each other, is because of those things. It's not the language of Scripture. So just some reflection questions here in the last 4 minutes. do we think of ourselves as being united with Christ from the foundation of the world, from all eternity, that we were united with Christ, and we will be going to heaven to be united with Him forever, for all eternity? And how would that idea, if we really absorbed and grasped onto that, how would that change the way we think of ourselves and our life? How does it affect the way that we would think of the difficulties that we're facing right now? I'm sure everybody here has an anxiety, a fear, a worry that they're facing today, this past week. In light of the fact that if you are a believer, if you are one of God's children, that you have died with Christ and been raised with Him and have union with Him, and that's your identity, perhaps that could be an encouragement. Our fear, our anxiety, our doubt kind of seems to fade in light of Christ being in us, of us being in Christ. Just imagine that there was a very wealthy prince for his child. You didn't have to, would you constantly be fearful about your provision for the future, your security? Well, no. You knew, you would know that it was taken care of. And Christ is much more than that. What about our efforts to overcome sin in our daily life? Have we given up hope? Have we given up battling? Well, it's of no use. But we see that we are in Christ. Christ is in us. Our iniquity was laid on Him. When Christ died, it was as if our old self and God's thoughts was also crucified. And what about love and fellowship with other believers, right? It's easy to associate with people maybe that we get enjoyment out of or that we identify with based on worldly factors, but that's not the call. We're called to have fellowship, communion with other Christians, not just in our own circle, but wherever they may be in the world. And just in thinking on that verse in Galatians, right? Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we're called to have a day-to-day awareness of Christ living in us. And what would change in your life? What would change in my life? What would change in my life if we had an awareness, a recognition of our union with Christ? Or going back to the confession, right? What phrase does it use? That we have fellowship in His graces. We have fellowship or union in His sufferings, in His death, His resurrection, and His glory. I know those are words that can so easily roll off the tongue, but if we have union, and really that's just an unpacking of Galatians 2, verse 20, Christ lives in me, it is no longer I who live. How would that change our daily actions and change our lives? Time and prayer. Oh Lord, we pray that even this morning, even today, and as we go about our daily life, that we would meditate on, that we would be aware, that we would live in such a way that shows that we are in You, that You are in us, Lord, that we have died to our old self, and we can honestly say that is no longer we who live, but Christ in us. Lord, that is our prayer even today, and we pray that that would become more and more true for us, Lord, whether it's for the first time that we're hearing this and believing, Lord, or perhaps we've gone cold and indifferent and apathetic. Lord, we pray that our affections would be stirred up, that our faith would increase, and that we would believe your promises even today. In Jesus' name, amen.